Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. I need to tell my production people I'm hearing some other program in my headphones faintly. Maybe that could be remedied. I know it can be. Thank you. That's better. And also, I want to begin the program today by reading an email I got yesterday about a call yesterday. We had an anonymous caller from, or maybe they weren't anonymous. I don't remember now if they were. Maybe they weren't. But in Oregon, I believe. And some of you remember that a woman called, and there had been a disruption in her family because of her daughter was about to get married this Saturday, but had a problem arise with apparently a long-standing drug problem, got arrested, and the groom's family did not know about the daughter's drug problems. Well, the bride's father told the groom's parents about the situation. And so the bride was humiliated and angry at her father. The wife who called in was angry at her husband for this and so forth. And I had said that I personally felt like the groom's parents had every right to know. And that we should, that if my son or my daughter was about to marry somebody that I thought was okay and a good, son-in-law or daughter-in-law to be, and I later found out that they had not told me that she was a drug addict or he was a drug addict and, you know, this would be a problem for my grandchildren and for my son or daughter, I would feel that I had been kept out of the loop on something very important. Not everyone would agree with my decision, but I did get an email from somebody who does agree, and I've never heard from this person before. I won't give his name because he probably didn't want to be on the show by name. He described himself as an agnostic fan of the program. So he's not a Christian, but he said, "Hello, a caller on the Narrow Path show I heard broadcast today at KKMC was talking about her husband having told the in-laws to be about the fact that the bride-to-be had a drug problem. I wouldn't," he says, "I would have called in, but I wasn't near a phone at the time, so I'll just put in my two cents here. I'm not a Christian, so I'm coming at this from a different angle than you did, but I almost completely agreed with you. The only thing that I would have added was that the husband really should have gone to the daughter first and told her what he wanted to do and given her the chance to do it herself. For him to just blunder right in, not knowing all the facts, might have been done out of love, but it wasn't very well informed. I think he should have told the daughter, 'Look, his parents have a right to know about your drug problems, so if you don't tell them by Wednesday or some such date before the wedding, I will.' This would have given the daughter a chance to act more like a grown-up herself, and it probably would have resulted in the daughter telling her dad what he didn't know, that she had a rehab appointment on Monday, info which might or might not have affected his plans. Anyhow, that's my take on it. I always enjoy your show, an agnostic fan." Well, although this fan is not a Christian, I agree with him completely. And in fact, when I read his letter, I thought, you know, I wish I had thought of that too. I mean, perhaps if we pondered it longer, I would have, because I fully agree with that. I believe the girl, it would have been best if the girl had been given the chance to tell her in-laws about it herself rather than for her father just to do it. And so, you know, if it were all, to be done over again, I think the father would have been wiser to give the girl a chance at least to be honest herself. And then if she wouldn't, to tell her that, well, these people deserve to know, so I'll have to tell her. She might still be as angry at him, but at least she would have had the chance to do the honorable thing herself. Now, I don't know, perhaps this father knows his daughter real well and feels quite confident she wouldn't have told, and so he just went on ahead. I don't know the family, I don't know the dynamics, but I do agree with this writer of this email that it would have been probably advisable, preferable for the father to have given the girl a chance first to be honest with her in-laws. Anyway, thank you for that email. I appreciate that insight. Let's talk to Jim from Salinas, California. If you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we'll take your calls as they come. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
I wanted to say that with respect to this particular person that emailed you, yeah, I too agree. So there's at least three of us that think that way. I think that's very important that people take responsibility. We all fail in one way or another. But I think when we do fail, we need to own up to it and take responsibility for it.
Yep.
And so, yeah, you know, I don't know who our agnostic fan is, but may I say welcome to the program, and I hope he'll come and join us tomorrow night.
That'd be great, because he is in Santa Cruz. Yeah, and I might just mention, Jim, since you brought up that we do have our monthly Santa Cruz gathering tomorrow night in a home. The information about that can be found at our website. I'll give more about that later in the program if I get a chance. But, Jim, what was on your mind today?
What I wanted to do was come back to what I was talking about yesterday and ask you, you know, we were kind of going in the direction of universalism as respect to post-millennialism. And whether you perceive post-millennialists as being ultimately universalists with respect to salvation. And you said that you thought that post-millennialism was very much, so to speak, hand-in-hand with Calvinism. And so, yeah, that...
Well, that's not just a judgment call I'm making. It's simply a fact that post-millennialism has flourished in Presbyterian and Reformed circles where everybody's Calvinistic. So it's not impossible for a non-Calvinist to be post-millennial. But the fact is that historically post-millennialism, like amillennialism, has mainly been found among Calvinist people.
But if you have a situation where the entire world is Christian, it seems to me that almost argues for a form of universalism, or am I misreading things?
Well, it's certainly different than most universalism because, for one thing, most universalism is saying that everyone will get saved eventually even if they never become a Christian in their lifetime. That's what universalism usually teaches, that even if a person never becomes a Christian, that after they die they will have an opportunity to repent and some would even say they'd just be saved anyway automatically, with or without being a Christian. And postmillennialism certainly doesn't say that. Postmillennialism simply suggests that everybody who becomes a true Christian is saved, and that the percentage of human beings that will become Christians in the future will be great, so great, in fact, it may approach 100%. And therefore, some future generation may be predominantly, if not entirely, Christian and saved. So that's really a different kind of a claim than to say, regardless of whether people become Christians or not, they will be saved through a universal reconciliation. So it's a different doctrine. And also, of course, the postmillennialists are only expecting this to happen in the future. The majority of people who have lived and died already, they would say, are already lost, and they don't expect them to ever be saved. So it's different than universalism.
Does anybody in the post-millennial camp argue for temporary punishment as opposed to permanent punishment in the eternal hell?
In the post-millennial camp? Not generally. I mean, again, post-millennialism is a belief that could be held by anybody. I mean, anybody who has other views, a person who's got annihilationist views, a person who's got non-Calvinistic views, could also be post-millennial. I'm not, but you could be a post-millennialist and hold any number of different views on things unrelated to eschatology. But typically, postmillennialists believe in a traditional view of eternal torment in hell for the lost.
What caused me to raise that question was that was reading a book that is on the shelf at the bookstore there, and it suggested that the rich man in the rich man and Lazarus story that Jesus tells was in torment, but the place where he was being tormented was actually an aspect of heaven, and ultimately when he had paid the price for whatever he had to pay the price for, he would be removed from there and transferred into the other part. And I couldn't see where that was coming from, what scripture they might be using to defend that interpretation of the parable, and so I wondered where this whole thing was coming from.
Yeah, well, that's that would be probably a position that someone might take who believed in universal reconciliation. However, it doesn't work very well in that parable, because Abraham told the rich man that there's a great gulf between where he was and where Abraham was, and that no one could pass from one to the other side. So it doesn't sound like it would support the universalist idea. Jim, my lines are full, but is there anything else you need to ask or say just before we move along?
I think that pretty well covers it, but I definitely look forward to seeing you at Waybrights tomorrow night.
All right, I look forward to it.
Okay, and I hope our agnostic fan will come and join us.
Well, perhaps he will.
Okay.
All right. Thanks, Jim, for your call.
You're welcome.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Yeah, our meeting in Santa Cruz is just an open discussion meeting. It's I don't teach a Bible study there or anything like that. We just have an open discussion about the things of Christianity. And not everyone who comes is a Christian. One of our regular attenders is a Buddhist and has been coming for a long time, Michael, who sometimes calls this show. And there are occasionally New Age people and others who are not Christians who show up to discuss things, and they are welcome. They are welcome. Of course, it's primarily a Christian gathering. But if you're if you enjoy this program and think you'd enjoy a face-to-face version of the program for a few hours on a Saturday night, we're doing that tomorrow night in Santa Cruz. Information about where that is can be found at our website, but I'll give you a phone number right now. You can call for directions if you're interested in that meeting. You'll want to call area code 831-475-8301. So that's 475-8301. And that's where we'll be meeting tomorrow night at 7. Let's talk next to Cheryl, calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, Steve. I also wanted to say that I totally agreed with you on that call yesterday.
Oh, uh-huh.
Yeah.
But I do think what that fellow wrote to me about, though, would have been an improvement over what I said.
Yeah, maybe. But you were pretty right on. I would have, you know, I thought that was good advice. But I have a question, because I guess a fairly new Christian. And, I got married before I was one, and he's a Jehovah's Witness.
Okay.
And it just seems like the more that I grow, the more we don't, you know, that it, like, puts pressure on us. Is that normal?
Well, it certainly is fairly normal for couples to have tension if they're of different religious convictions, especially if both of them are strongly committed to their religious convictions. I mean, from time to time, you'll hear of somebody who's a Catholic marrying a Protestant, and they get along fine, but only because they're not both pushing their religion. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, almost by definition, are very evangelistic. They witness. That's why they're called witnesses. And so usually, if a person is a Jehovah's Witness, they're a committed and maybe even aggressive Jehovah's Witness. Is your husband a man who goes out door to door and
no.
is
no okay. And in fact, he was I guess, what do you call it, disfellowshipped.
Oh, he was? Okay.
Yeah, when he got a divorce. And when I first started going out with him, I was like, oh, well, at least we both believe in Jesus, but I wasn't saved or anything.
Uh-huh.
You know, so I thought, well, you know, we have the foundation. And now I've learned a lot different.
Is he attending the Kingdom Hall regularly?
He goes every now and then, but he still, whenever, you know, I am excited about learning something or, you know, and tell him and, oh, no, that's wrong. And, you know, he just won't hear any of it about the Trinity or about hell, you know, any of that stuff. So we really can't talk there. But, like I had situation came up that, I have a relative who's been off and on drugs most of his life, and through him, I met this little boy that's only 3, and his mother's in prison, and he really has no one, and I just wanted to spend time with this little boy. He's with his aunt, who I think is probably still on drugs. I'm hoping not, but, you know, he refuses to let me bring the little boy over and just spend time with him. And because he doesn't want to get involved with the people that surrounds, you know, the drugs. But he's only 3. And I really feel like, you know, that God's telling me to do this, and I can't.
Well, what kind of, do you have a job during the day?
Yeah. Yeah, I do.
I see.
Yeah.
See, what time frame were you hoping to have the little boy over?
Well, when he works on the weekends, I asked him if, you know, he could come out. We have horses and all that, you know, and just have fun. And he said, no, absolutely not. He is not allowed here because of, you know, the people that, well, only his aunt and, you know, my relative. And he thinks I'm bringing danger. So what I have to do is I've seen a little boy twice and set up day trips for him. But I just get frustrated because this little boy doesn't have a chance to me. I mean, he, you know, he's only 3, and he, you know.
Well, does your husband simply not want the boy coming over to the house, or does he not want you to have anything to do with the boy?
He really doesn't want me to have anything to do with the boy. Mm-hmm. But I told him, you know, it's one thing, you know, I'll respect that, you know, I can't bring him here because you are my husband, and, you know, but on my time, I don't think it's right that that I can't spend the day with him. But I have twice now, and each time he got pretty mad. But, you know, I mean, it just seems like the more I try to do, you know, right in the will, that, you know, it breaks us more apart.
Yeah, to my mind, that's a strange position for your husband to take. It seems like he could be reasoned with that, you know, if you are serious about God, then it would seem that the life and the welfare of this little boy would be more important than your personal safety.
I think so.
But if that's not how your husband is thinking, I don't think this is something to divide you from your husband about. I mean, there are many times when husbands and wives don't see things similarly. And many times the wife is the one who's right. But the point is, husbands and wives can't settle things when they come to an impasse by the decision that the wife is right if the husband doesn't agree, because the wife, of course, always will think she's right, and the husband always thinks he's right.
Yeah.
So he's got his perspective and she's got hers. So, you know, God has set things up so that the husband makes the final decision. Now, the ideal is, of course, for the husband and wife to be on the same page. It's an ideal that many couples do not have going on in their marriage. And it's unfortunate because they're, you know, perhaps you can do something for this boy without violating your husband's wishes. Although I do think helping this little boy is a very good thing to do, I think that there are overriding factors here which I think endanger your marriage. Now, see, there's, in our day and age where people break up their marriages over trivial things.
Yeah.
You know, some people would say, well, just leave that bum and do the right thing with this little boy. But I certainly don't agree with that at all. Paul said about a wife who's married to a non-Christian man, how do you know but that by staying with him you might not win him? You know, I mean, Paul said that a wife should stay with her husband even if he's not a believer. And your husband is a believer of a different sort. He doesn't believe in the same gospel, and he's, therefore, many Christians would say he's more like a pagan. And maybe even more dangerous than a pagan because he thinks he knows about God and about Jesus and the Bible. But nonetheless, he is winnable. He is winnable because he does believe in the Bible. And you can even use his Bible, as flawed as it is, Mm-hmm. You can use his Bible to bring him around, because I have many times pointed out to Jehovah's Witnesses in their own Bible
mm-hmm.
how their views are not correct. So I wouldn't want to endanger your relationship with your husband over this matter as much as I don't want the little boy to be endangered either. But is there anyone else in the family who could take a concern for the child?
No one really shows that much interest. I mean, my brother kind of helps me out a little bit keeping track of him. And,
Why don't you tell your brother, you know, you really want to help this child, but you can't at this time because your husband is resisting it. And ask your brother if he would, you know, take some pains to take the child under his wing somewhat.
I have told him that, but yeah? My brother's a little, he's the one, you know, off and on the drugs most of the time.
Oh, he himself is, yeah. I see, gotcha.
And that's how I know this little boy is through his friends, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, that's how I came across this little kid.
I don't know what the answer is for the little boy. I know that God cares about him, and I know that there should be someone, within his circle mm-hmm. who should be as concerned as you are about him. And I really think that it'd be better if your husband sought your way, frankly, because I think I think to even to take risks, if he thinks there's danger being involved, I think it's even better to take risks to help a child than to take no risks and leave the child in danger.
Yeah,
but I'm on your side in this, but I don't think it's the place of a wife to go behind her husband's back on things that he specifically has forbidden. I mean, for one thing, if there was some danger that you didn't see, and your husband didn't approve of taking the risk, and you brought that danger on your household by doing this against your husband's wishes,
mm-hmm.
he would certainly have a reason to be very upset with you about that.
Yeah, he would. It's the whole drug thing is what he just wants to stay away from it. And, I'm sorry about the little boy, but you can't save the world. And
are you going to church anywhere?
Yeah, I go in Hollister to a Baptist church.
Okay, is there anyone? You live in Salinas?
No, I live in Hollister.
Oh, okay. And is that where the little boy is in Hollister?
Nope, he's in Bruindale. But
I see.
You know, she really isn't working. She house sits. I mean, there's nothing stable at all in his life.
Could you possibly raise the issue at your church and ask if there's anyone there who would be a big brother or a big sister to that, or
that's a
surrogate mommy to this boy?
Yeah, that's a real good idea.
I would think there might. How big is the church?
It's pretty big. It's medium.
Uh-huh. Well, there's probably someone there who would see, see the need.
Mm-hmm.
And you should make an announcement at the church or something and say, listen, I would like to help this boy. He's on my heart, but my husband is not favorable toward that at this time, and I'm really desiring somebody to look in on him and to take him places and stuff. And you might find a volunteer.
Okay.
Or more
yeah.
than one.
I sure will.
That's what I'd recommend.
Okay, and I will do that.
Okay, Cheryl, God bless you.
And good luck, Dan. Are you going to Africa?
I am going to Africa. On the 27th of this month, I'll be gone for 3 weeks, so we'll be playing recorded shows for 3 weeks.
Okay, that's all right.
Until mid-September.
Well,
okay,
good luck there.
Thank you very much. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye.
All right, bye-bye now. All right, let's talk next to Jack, who's calling from Monterey, California. We have one line open since Cheryl's not on it anymore. If you'd like to call that line, it's 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And Jack from Monterey is next. Hello, Jack.
Hi, Steve. My question has to do with what seems that the several instances after Jesus rose from the dead where they didn't recognize his physical appearance. There was Mary at the graveside. He thought he was a gardener, I think. And then there was the road to Emmaus where the two disciples were walking along, and they didn't recognize him until he broke bread with them. And then I think also when Peter was fishing there that they he said something, and then they said, it's the Lord. Okay. And,
right.
And so if you could address that. And then kind of on that, kind of related, but from a different angle, is in Daniel, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown in the fire, and there was a fourth appearance of a fourth one, and King Nebuchadnezzar recognized him as being the Son of God. So if you could address those things, and then if possible, if you have time, the aspect of the begotten Son of God, Jesus being the Son of God, if you could kind of clarify, the Trinity is, of course, very hard to understand, but
you've got a big plate full for me, don't you?
Yeah, I do. So anyway, if you can, the final one, and this one you probably spent a long time on, but you know, the fact that, you know, Jesus has never had no beginning and no end of days and all that, but being called the Son of God is kind of confusing, because the Son is born, you know, so, and then it refers to him as the begotten Son. So if you could address that part, as well.
I'll tell you what.
Anyway,
I'll take as many of those as I can. However, I can't do justice to some of those because they're big subjects, and my lines are full. I've got my lines full waiting.
Yeah, but, do what you can. Thank you.
Okay, thanks, Jack.
Take it off
the air. All right. Bye bye. First of all, you made reference to all the people who saw Jesus after his resurrection, people who were acquainted with him before, but they didn't recognize him afterwards. And you made a good survey of them. Mary Magdalene, who had known him very well, who was the first to see him at the tomb, didn't initially recognize him until he spoke to her. The two men on the road to Emmaus walked with him and didn't know it was him until he broke bread, and suddenly they recognized him, and then he vanished. And then the disciples at the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 21, the seven disciples fishing there, and Jesus was on shore, and he was communicating with them about where the fish could be found. But they didn't know it was Jesus until he said, cast your net on the other side of the boat and you'll find a catch. And they did pull up a huge catch of fish. And suddenly John said to Peter, it's the Lord. And that's when they knew it was him. But interestingly, even in that story, after they had gotten to shore and they were sitting around the fire eating breakfast with Jesus, it makes this strange statement. It says none of them dared ask him who he was because they knew it was the Lord. And I mean, what a strange statement that is. They didn't dare to ask him who he was because they knew who he was. But the fact that they didn't dare to ask him, and it stated that way, sounds like they kind of wanted to ask him but didn't dare. Now, why would they want to ask him if they knew it was the Lord? Obviously, there was something about the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection that made him different. He looked different than before. Now, he had the holes in his hands and his feet. He showed them those things. And there were some occasions where he appeared in the upper room and so forth where we don't read that anyone had any trouble recognizing him. But there were some occasions where he just wasn't recognized. And I'm not sure if it is because in his glorified body there were some things, you know, some characteristics that were different. Or if in the case of Mary Magdalene, you know, some people say since she was crying, her eyes were filled with tears, she couldn't see him well and she assumed it was someone else. In the case of the men on the road to Emmaus, sometimes people suggest that, you know, Jesus had a hood over his, like a hood or a prayer cloth or something over his head, such as the Jews sometimes had, and so they couldn't see his face. We really don't know. We don't know if he really looked different and they didn't recognize him, or if he, in some way, his face was concealed from them by the way he was dressed, the way his head was covered, or whatever. In each of those cases, the people recognized him by something characteristic that they were familiar with from him. In the case of the men of the road to Emmaus, when he broke the bread, that was a familiar-looking action to them, apparently. When Jesus called Mary by name, she must have heard him say that many, many times, and suddenly she knew it was him. When he told the disciples, catch fish on the other side of the boat, that reminded them of what he had done when he first met them 2.5 years earlier. And they said, oh, that's the Lord. So he did something recognizable, but apparently his appearance, something about it, like I say, either his actual appearance or the way that his actual appearance was concealed by the way he was clothed or whatever, made him hard to recognize. But some people have made an issue of that and said, you know, that means, you know, these resurrection appearances aren't very good evidence for Christianity because even, how do we know it was even him? If the disciples and his friends didn't even recognize him, how can we say it was him? Well, there's a number of reasons. One is that there were several appearances where no one seemed to have any problem recognizing who he was. And so maybe on that occasion he had his head uncovered or whatever was necessary to make himself more recognizable. But the holes in his hands and feet, of course, were pretty much a dead giveaway too. And the fact that Jesus had told them he would be crucified and then rise again 3 days later, and then he appeared to them and showed him his wounds, it is pretty, you know, makes it pretty clear that it's the same guy. But exactly why he wasn't immediately recognized by some, I'm not sure. As far as the image of the person that Nebuchadnezzar saw in the fire furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the way the King James reads, Nebuchadnezzar said, were there not three men that we threw into the furnace? And they said, yes, there were three. And he said, well, why do I see four? And one of them looks like the Son of God. Now, the way it's translated there in the King James, one of them looks like the Son of God, sounds like maybe it's Jesus in there. And Christians have, for a very long time, assumed that that was Jesus in one of his pre-incarnate appearances before, you know, before his birth in Bethlehem, that Jesus is known to have existed before, not in a human form, not permanently in a human form, but he did appear in human-like form on a number of occasions in the Old Testament to Abraham and to others. And therefore, he may have been in the fiery furnace with them, and when Nebuchadnezzar said that one looks like the Son of God, he'd be referring to Jesus as the Son of God. But we have to remember, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know anything about Jesus, didn't know anything about even probably Jewish theology, and even Jewish theology didn't know that the Messiah was going to be the Son of God. So, I mean, it's not likely that Nebuchadnezzar was making a statement about Jesus being the Son of God. Many translations have pointed out that the words in the Hebrew that are given of Nebuchadnezzar's words could be that the fourth one looks like a son of the gods, because the word Elohim can be God or gods. And so some translators say that Nebuchadnezzar was saying he looks like a son of the gods. Now, this seems much more likely of what Nebuchadnezzar would say. He was a pagan. He believed in many gods. He didn't believe in the Jewish God, not until after this. And for that reason, he probably did say something like that fourth one looks like a son of the gods, which would simply mean he looks superhuman. He doesn't look like a mortal. And indeed, it was probably not a mortal. Now, it could have been Jesus, as Christians have typically said, although there's nothing to say that it couldn't have been an angel. Later on in chapter 6 of Daniel, when Daniel survived the lion's den, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survived miraculously the fiery furnace, Daniel said that God had sent his angel to shut the mouths of the lions. So it's very possible that God sent an angel to preserve Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. After all, the Bible does say in Psalm 34, it says, the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. So whether that's the angel of the Lord, like a theophany, an appearance of Christ beforehand, or just another angel who came to deliver them, wouldn't make very much difference, I mean, as far as our theology is concerned. If an angel was seen in there with them, and he was evidently bigger or more glorious than the humans, and Nebuchadnezzar said it looks like a son of the gods in there with them, that would make, I think, perfectly good sense. So we don't know whether Nebuchadnezzar was referring to that the being in the furnace as the son of God or a son of the gods. And we don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us, if it was an angel or if it was Jesus. Either one is possible. And we're simply, you know, Christians often speculate about things we don't know about. So I don't want to speculate. I don't know. But it could be either one. As far as the Trinity goes, I can't go into that right now just because my lines are pretty full. I don't know how to explain the Trinity. I know how to talk around the subject. I know what the Bible says and what it doesn't say. And all I can say is that I believe that Jesus is God and that he has eternally existed as part of what we call God in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, he was apparently the Word of God. That's what John's Gospel tells us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word later became flesh. So apparently Jesus was the Word of God, and he became flesh when he was born in Bethlehem. He, after that, was called the Son of God. That is, after his incarnation, the Bible refers to him as the Son of God. It doesn't refer to him by those terms before his incarnation. And Christians are not of the same mind as to whether Jesus was called the Son of God in heaven before his incarnation or not. You said, how could he be called the Son of God when Son of God, a son usually has to be born? Well, you're right, and that has caused some people problems. There are some Christians who say that Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father, that he's eternally the Son of God. And others would say, no, he was eternally the Word of God, as John's Gospel tells us. And he became the Son of God, in that particular sense, when he was born. When he was born in Bethlehem. And, you know, that's a possibility. I don't know what the answer is to that. There are some mysteries there. I do have my own opinions, but I'm afraid to dig into them would take too much time for one caller when there's that many people waiting. But, Jack, I appreciate your questions, and maybe we can get some of those. You can actually get some of my answers on that if you want to go to my website. There are free MP3 lecture files, about 900 of them, but I can even tell you where to go to find the information on that final question about Jesus being the Son of God and the Trinity and so forth. There is a series of lectures, I believe they're available at my website, called, they are called Knowing God. Let me see here. I'm going to the website to see what they are. I'm pretty sure they're here. Yeah, Knowing God. It looks like the fifth lecture, there's 16 lectures in that series, Knowing God. The fifth lecture is on the Trinity, and the seventh and eighth lectures are on the deity and the sonship of Christ. So you can get, these lectures are either an hour or 90 minutes each, so there's more time on these lectures for me to unpack these ideas. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I was looking at something else on the website. It's thenarrowpath.com, and you go there and you click on the topical lectures link. And there you'll scroll down. There's lots and lots of topical lectures, several hundred. But there's one set in particular called Knowing God, and you'll find a lecture on the Trinity. It's lecture number 5, and two lectures on the deity and sonship of Christ. It's lectures number 7 and 8 in the series. So let me just recommend that you go there if you're interested in more information about my thoughts on that. Let's go to Terry next, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had two questions, and I was wondering if you could help me out with those.
I'll try.
Okay. One of them is about equal marriage, because I was looking at the program last night on Logo.
I'm sorry, what marriage?
Equal marriage.
Equal marriage?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, the first question is, if marriage is sacred, why is it that atheists can get married at City Hall? And the second question is, there are, from what I understand, nautical laws on the seas where captains can marry people on board.
Yes.
If the boat is seaworthy, it has to be like a certain amount of feet long and has to be seaworthy for an individual to take a captaincy test, from what I understand. If that captain, be it a gay captain, black captain, female captain, so gay people have occupations of all kinds, the same way women and other minorities do, if they marry a couple of guys or a couple of girls on the high seas, would that marriage be legitimate on land the way it is on seas? Or and the first question.
Well, okay, as far as the authority and the competence of officials to sanction marriage, you said if marriage is sacred, well, then why can people go to the courthouse and get married?
Atheists.
Well, marriage has two roles. One is its role in the life of the believer, and the other is the role it has in the life of society. And societies regulate marriage as they wish, but the Christian understands marriage through the biblical revelation that God created marriage and ordained marriage for a certain purpose, and regulates its the behavior of the parties in the marriage and so forth. It is on the basis of the Christian revelation in Scripture that Christians object to gay marriage, for example, and some other kinds of things that could be conceived of as marriage.
I think a lot of gay people that to their marriage being religious too, especially if they are atheists or humanists. But
well, maybe so. Maybe so. But here's the thing: societies are all secular.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I shouldn't say that. Some societies are Muslim and they're not secular. But in the West, all societies are secular, and therefore they
not in Utah though.
Well, even I mean, there's a lot of Mormons in Utah, but you can. Okay, well, the point of the matter is that they are incorporated as a secular state.
I agree.
Utah is, okay? And therefore they have the institutions of a secular state. And every government, now I'm not talking about separate states of the United States, I'm thinking of nations of the world. Every nation of the world has recognized marriage as something that is good for their society. They consider it to be good for children and good for society in general. And therefore they recognize marriage, and different societies regulate it different ways. There are some societies that still allow polygamy, but most Western societies certainly don't. And most Western societies, their ideas of marriage have historically been informed by biblical norms, because, of course, Christianity has been a predominant worldview in the West for many centuries. But even before Christianity came, there was marriage. There was marriage and there is in lands where Christianity has never yet come. So there is a secular institution of marriage that the state recognizes and regulates. And, you know, if an atheist wants to get married to another atheist, they probably won't have a church wedding. They'll probably go to a courthouse or to a ship's captain or something like that, you know. But the thing is that I believe that Christians belong to an alternative society. They're part of the kingdom of God. And they are, although they live as citizens in various nations of this country, that in their own minds they are strangers and pilgrims passing through, belonging to another land, belonging to another world, and belonging to another king. And therefore Christian groups, Christian communities on the planet Earth are really colonies of a kingdom whose king is elsewhere. And therefore we, as Christians, I know you're not a Christian because you've told me before, but I mean, we who are Christians are subject to the laws of our king. And therefore, even if the state, for example, would grant legitimacy to homosexual marriage, or would grant legitimacy to a divorce that isn't really legitimate, and a remarriage of one of those parties, the church, the body of Christ, cannot approve of that, because we are colonies under the authority of another king who has his own laws about marriage. Now, as far as ship captains, if someone got married, if a gay couple got married by a ship captain at sea, you asked, would their marriage be considered to be legal on land? I would assume that I don't know much about maritime law, but I assume that every ship is registered with some particular state. I could be wrong. Probably many people listening know better than I do about this, but my guess would be that some state, or at least the country, is the registrar of every ship. And therefore, the authority of the captain of that ship probably is an extension of the authority of that state that registered the ship. So if a ship captain married a gay couple at sea, it would have every bit as much and no more authority than if a judge of that state authorized a gay couple. Now, if it's not legal in that state for a gay couple to get married, then the captain's, you know, officiating at a wedding probably would not be recognized.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, I didn't quite understand about your first response, because I was wondering, why is it that atheists can get married and it's legal?
What I can't figure out is why atheists want to. Yeah.
I didn't get that.
What I don't know is why atheists want to get married, but
the fact
they can is, well, why can they? If it's because the state does not recognize marriage as a religious thing.
Okay, see, and I was trying to understand. Well, if atheists can get married, then why can't gay people get married under the same reasons?
Well, that
neither
well,
one
the
of
state,
them are
the
involved
state,
with religion.
Okay, here's what I'm saying, Terry. Whatever the state does in regard to marriage is, in a sense, independent of what the people of God recognize as legitimate. If our country eventually makes gay marriage legal, Well, it'll be legal and gay people can get married, but it won't be what Christian people recognize as marriage, because Christian people recognize marriage as being an institution of God.
I do understand that, because when you go from certain churches, like the Catholic guy that calls you,
mm-hmm.
my father was Catholic, so that means we and my family had to be when I was little. And I understand from hearing the grown-ups talk, you know, what marriages were considered real and, you know, the laws for annulments and divorces and whatnot. So I know just from church to church, certain marriages aren't honored. So I understand that part. I was just trying to see what in secular law stops gay people's marriages from being honored as legitimate.
Well, I think the main thing that has stopped it so far is that marriage is an institution that has a definition. Even though, even among non-Christians, even among secular authorities, marriage, like most other words in the language, has a meaning. And the meaning of marriage is a man and a woman joining together to start a family, generally speaking. I mean, that's what marriage has always meant in history, and I don't think our society has fully thrown off that definition yet. Hopefully it won't, because that's the best model for marriage.
I've never heard any atheists speak like that. They mostly try to adhere to, you know, law of the land that make their concept.
Yeah, well, I'm not arguing as an atheist. I'm arguing as a Christian. I don't know what an atheist would say or think about it, but they live in a society where there are laws that define marriage, okay? And our society is so free now that atheists who are a man and a woman or homosexuals, doesn't matter, they can live together without getting married. There's no laws that are going to put them in jail for that. So I'm not sure why they'd want to get married. But the point is, well, okay, but if they do. Well,
they love each other.
Okay, but wait a minute. People who live together presumably love each other too.
Oh,
so I'm not sure.
I forgot.
Pardon?
Contract. They about possessions.
Oh, I see. Well, so it's very unromantic. It's just a legal thing. Okay, well that's okay. Whatever they want to do, if they live in a society that licenses marriages, then they have to get their marriage license the way that the law has it. Now, our society has been informed by Christian values for a very long time, and therefore there's still a lot of Christian sentiment in the laws about marriage. Now, our society is becoming very unsentimental toward Christianity and unsympathetic toward Christianity, and as a result, marriage laws have changed a lot. Easy divorce, for example. Easy divorce is one of the worst things that happens. To my mind, easy divorce laws are not any worse than laws that would authorize gay marriage. Both are an abomination. But our society will do what it does because it's not a Christian society. And so, as a Christian, I'm only concerned about doing what God wants me to do and encouraging other Christians to do the same. What our society ends up doing will just determine how God judges the society, but it won't affect my behavior because I'm not, the laws of the land do not affect my definitions of marriage.
Okay.
Terry, I've got my lines full and I only have a few minutes left.
Thank you for your patience.
All right. Well,
talk to you later.
Thanks for your call, Terry. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay. Edna has been waiting to talk about patience. She's been waiting for almost a half hour from Eugene, Oregon. Thanks for waiting, Edna. Welcome to the program.
It was well worth waiting for. I am one of the people that has been fortunate enough to make your acquaintance in the past and hear your intelligent words, and it's always nice to hear more from you. So, hello.
Thank you, and hello.
And what I wanted to say is, I got two things to say real quickly. The lady who called previously, who has a kind heart and wishes to kind of assist and watch over that little three-year-old, that is a wonderful thing to do. And I think, though, that her husband's advice is very wise. It's wise, and I think that your advice also is wise. It's extremely dangerous now to become involved in those persons who are most often these days hung up with meth. They are dangerous. And a problem like this probably does require a larger support system. And a church is a good place to turn. And your suggestion was wise, but I don't think her kind heart quite knows the danger that her husband may well see and sense, and that he, you know, she didn't mention whether they had children themselves. I would suppose that they don't. She didn't mention that. But especially if they had children themselves, they could not do that.
Well, they would be taking some risks, and her husband sees those risks.
They would be taking tremendous risks these days,
yeah.
Tremendous. These are people, if they're meth connected, that they generally on average have to get together $500 to $600 a week. How do they do that?
Yeah, well, I think a lot of it is through robbery.
Oh, yes. Well, that's dangerous, but
yeah.
It is sad because I have been in the same circumstance where I, too, have wanted to be of help, and I have been of help. I volunteer frequently when I can with homeless shelters. I bring toys and stuff to the children. I also want to assist the mothers because the mothers are just as much in need of help as the children are,
mm-hmm.
whether they're addicted or not. But it is very dangerous, and people do have to proceed very carefully. The other thing, I was going to say real quickly is, the idea of law is that it should be a dispensation of justice and reason. And
yes.
The reason why men and women have marriage is because there is a recognition of the biological needs of the child. Marriage is for the child. The child needs the father. The child needs a mother. There are things that the mother brings and gives to the child that child can only get from that mother, and there are things that a child can only get from their father. The institution of marriage is mostly for the begetting of children. An imitation dad who is of the same gender as the mother creates a deprivation because studies are showing in sociobiology that there are certain ways that males across the world relate to children that are biodynamically assistful in that child's development. Also, those male fathers provide a very important aspect of protection. A home with a father in it is safer than a home with two women in it, okay? But the mother provides the prenatal environment, the ongoing breast milk and such. The father provides protection for the mother during this vulnerable time. And the father also oftentimes plays in ways that actually help the child's brain development just as the mother's breast milk does. A pseudo partnership of two people going together is not mom and dad.
Well, I certainly agree with you. I don't know about all the research, but I would agree. I mean, I don't have any doubts about it. I mean, to me, it's common sense.
Yeah.
And I think that insofar as our society is moving away from that pattern, it only reflects the fact that our society has moved very far away from common sense.
Yes,
and,
yes. Well said. Yes, I agree.
Well, I appreciate your call. My music's playing. I've got to go.
Of course. Hope to talk to you and hear you speak again.
All right. God bless you. Thanks
God
for calling.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. Today is Friday, so we won't be doing it until next Monday, so I hope you'll have a great weekend. One thing you could do if you want on the weekend, if you live in the Santa Cruz area, is join us for our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz. Once a month, we gather in a home and have an open discussion face-to-face for usually a few hours. It's a good time had by all. If you'd like to join us, if you're in the Santa Cruz area, you can get information from our website as to its location. If you want to phone the people and get directions there, their number is 475-8301. You can find that number at the website, and I'd love to see some of you guys there tomorrow. It's tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. If you'd like to write to help us support the program, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I've mentioned the website. I better tell you what it is. It is www.thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the program.